Got extra books tonight, so gonna be careful. So
get ready.
Y'all doing all right this evening?
Yes, sir.
Well, that's good. Well, what is on tap tonight is plan on continuing our trek through exploring denominational divides or some denominational distinctives, and a little different turn tonight. I'm going to look at the Protestant influence on Western civilization. We got up to that point in as far as divides within Christendom, and so we want to think a little bit about the influence of Protestant Christianity on Western civilization, America in general, but then eventually Baptist in particular. I want us to look at where our denomination came from, and so that's what we're gonna at least attempt to do tonight. But before we get into that, and there is a handout. If any of you didn't get one, I'll get you. Did you not get one? Here you go. I'll get you. Anybody else not get one of these? Okay. Well, before we get into this, though, I wanted to just ask, as sometimes I do on Sunday evening, are there any questions about this morning's message talking about some various things? Yeah, yes.
Did Daniel actually meet Michael, or was it in his vision? It was hard to.
Well, I kind of took it that the angel just referenced Michael. I don't know that he met him, though. I mean, the angel did tell him that Michael was his prince, and then later on, the one that looked over the nation of Israel. But whether he met him, so some of the commentators think that the angel that Daniel was talking to, and that was Gabriel, because he had met Gabriel a couple other times, and he's just not called out by name in chapter 10, though he is described. Some commentators think that it was actually Christ who appeared to Daniel, and then another angel comes and talks to him. But at least several think that it was actually Gabriel, who was taken captive by the prince of Persia, and then Michael shows up to help him out. But like I said, just a wild account.
Well, that would have been cool if he met two archangels.
Yeah, that. He might have been the only one. I don't know. It mentions Michael with Moses, but Moses was already dead at that time, where they were the devil and was trying to get the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel was involved in that. But yeah, it's kind of interesting. The little vignettes the Bible gives us into the spiritual dimension that we would be totally clueless of if he hadn't revealed it. Any other questions? I actually put some work and try to think in how to present a message, though I don't ever get to practice it. And I was really hoping to tie a bow around it this morning, but it doesn't always come together. I didn't think it came together very well this morning. You know, a little bit eclectic and eccentric on these different topics, but I try to stick to the text and what it's about. But anyway, it doesn't always come out very well. But that's all right.
Let's give the pastor a big hand.
No, that's not a. But it is a difficult. It is an odd. So it's hard. How do I preach this? I don't know. So
it's good.
So kind of odd. Yeah. But anything else on that? I said I want to get an opportunity. I've been asked to do that because sometimes it's good to have a little bit of an after party. It's just like, man, what in the world were you trying to get to?
My main focus was the spiritual part of it, the spiritual world, all the different entities. I look at it a little different now, talking about aliens and things. Mm-hmm. So that really helped out a lot.
Well, I, you know, being a little bit cutesy there, but trying to tie into how society talks about things, and, yeah. and the Bible talks about these other entities that are, you know, they're celestial beings, and so I just say, yeah, those are angels. They're probably demons, you know, if there's some validity to what's, you know, what people are seeing, but.
Yeah. And I probably hear the congressman and talking about that subject matter. They'll you know, talk about aliens and they're hiding the ships and they're hiding the people or that's coming from space, but they're not going to say it.
Yeah. Yeah, beware of a demonic deception because there are some incredibly powerful beings that are higher than us. Anything else on that before we'll pray and then we'll take off on our subject matter tonight? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. It challenges us. It takes us beyond what we would know in and of ourselves. We thank you for revealing truth to us. We thank you for this time tonight that we can come and we can sing and we can think a little bit about church history and how you have worked in times past and in revivals and within your church that affected society and civilization and culture and some of it that we are the benefits of when we as we live here in this land. And so encourage us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by way of a quick review, as we've been giving a little bit of thought here to some of these denominational distinctives, tried to tackle this subject a little bit because of some rumblings that's going on in our own Baptist denomination, as well as some shakings and breakings that are going on in the Methodist denomination and their life, and kind of maybe think, you know, well, maybe it'd be good to kind of explore some of the differences between these denominations and kind of ask the question, why are there so many denominations? What's the difference between them? And do these differences actually make any difference? You know, I don't know if he never bothered you. You know, there's a church on every corner. And I mean, we got a brand for, it seems like, every kind of Christianity. And the scripture does tell us in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there must be divisions among you. Within the church, there must be factions, there must be heresies, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved of God, it may be made known. And so God has ordained and allowed that there would be factions and fights over certain issues so that we could go to his word and his revelation to kind of just to hammer out what he has taught us about this, about the certain subjects. And even within the pages of scripture, there are divisions among Christians that are recorded, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons, some they followed after certain apostles and, you know, and so, I mean, so divisions within the Christian church is really not a new phenomenon in the Bible or throughout church history. But within church history, really the first 1,000 years of a church history, by and large, pretty much, there was just one church. There wasn't a whole lot of factions. There were a few, you know, groups, you know, that were, you know, protesting here and there. But to say by and large, for the first 1,000 years, the church was pretty much one. Then in about the year 1054 came the first big division within the church, within the visible church. And that is when the church split between East and West. That's when the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church split from the Western Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And that happened in 1054. They split. The Eastern Church left because there was an addition made to the Nicene Creed, which was an ecumenical creed that all Christians held to, and there was an addition put about the Holy Spirit, where the Nicene Creed originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but they added that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that caused a rift in the church along with some other issues, and so 1,000 years in, the church divides in two. Then, between the 300 and 500 years later, over a period of time, the church, the Western Church, split. It divided between the Roman Catholic Church, which was the Western branch or the Western version, and that division or that branch split between Catholic and Protestant, the protesters. There was a lot of people who started protesting corruptions that were in the Western Church. It's also called the Reformation. They wanted to reform the church. It had gone bad in many ways. The gospel had been corrupt and lost in some ways, and they wanted to recover it and to reform the church. And so there's a whole group of these believers that are called Protestants or Reformers because they wanted to address the rot that was going on within the church. And Protestants, who we kind of come from, Protestants, we've been splitting and dividing ever since. That's just something we are really, really good at. We love to divide over our differences, and there are hundreds of us. In fact, June sent me a little thing about it, a screenshot of just some Baptists. I don't even know how many different kind of Baptists there are. I mean, once we get and start talking about some Baptists, I mean, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting a different kind of Baptist. Yeah. You know, I mean, there's just a bunch of Baptists around, but that's just kind of something that's in our Protestant blood. We protest, we reform, and we split. And so as we've been talking about some of the Protestants, we've given a little bit of sketch to some of the, you know, the Lutheran Church, the Anglicans, you know, the Presbyterians, some of these various denominations, so the Quakers, the Shakers, and we're actually going to try to look at some more of these. But just that where we've been, there's three main streams or three main divisions within the visible church within Christendom. The Eastern Church, which is the Eastern Orthodox, you know, the Russian, the Greek Orthodox, that church, the Western Church in the Roman Catholic, and the Protestant Church. And so tonight, what I want us to kind of do is to think a little bit about the Protestant influence on our land, on where we live, the Protestant influence specifically on Western civilization, because that's where God has planted us. And just looking at Western civilization and specifically our country, you know, has caused a lot of people to ask and some to people be ashamed of, you know, why are we so blessed? What is so unique about the West as opposed to different parts of the world? You know, I mean, there is a difference. You know, there's maybe debate back and forth on why is the West so blessed and what is, you know, maybe the uniqueness about our, you know, our own country. But we ought to always start off with the Bible and look at a verse here in Acts chapter 16. And just in general, we're going to see here why the West is blessed. And then we'll bring it down a little bit farther. Acts chapter 16, and let's start reading, and I'll read it in about verse number 10. This is about the Paul's missionary journeys, where the gospel is starting to go out into all the world. You know, Christ has sent his church out, begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go. And so Christians have been spreading the gospel ever since. But here we have it's a critical juncture within the church. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. And they passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to Asia. Isn't that interesting? Here they're going out and they're preaching the gospel, and it's just like, where are we going to go? And so they've gone here and there, and it says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them preach the gospel in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, they kind of wanted to take the gospel, take the message into a certain part of the world, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, no, don't go there. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this little historical account, this little narrative, and this, how this missionary journey on, so the gospel comes out of Israel, going up, and it's just like, do you go left or right? Do you go left? Do you go west or do you go east? Where does the gospel go? And the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Asia. Don't go east. Go west. The Macedonian vision, so the gospel goes west. So why is Western civilization so blessed? Because of Acts chapter 16 and verse number 10. The Holy Spirit says, you have the gospel, go west. And so the gospel went west and forbade them from going in, going into Asia. Like I said, this is just a critical, critical juncture. That's why, the modern missionary movement, which the Baptists were a big part of, and it's why we sent missionaries east and why missionaries came from west and went east instead of the other way around, because it could have happened the other way. God could have said, go east, and then people from China would have been coming here to us pagans, Here is where the break took place. The gospel went west. There's nothing special about people in the West. It's just that we were blessed that the gospel came our direction. And we can thank the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit for sending the gospel in our direction. And so just generally, that's why there's a difference between the West. There's a uniqueness in the West. Now, specifically, because we don't just live in the West, we live in a very, very blessed land. And I might just ask, well, why has America been so blessed? Is there something special about us as a people? Are we unique? I don't think so. We're no different than any other kind of people. But there is something unique about our land in the brand of Christianity that seeded our land is what makes our land a special land. Because the fruits of the Protestant Reformation have flavored the place that we live. That is what makes where we live different than most all the other places in the world. I mean, when Catholic missionaries went, they went to Latin America, they went to South America. I mean, that's why there's a big difference in that part of the world, because of what branch of Christianity flavored that part of the world. But there was a certain part of the world that Protestant missionaries and a Protestant Christianity came and had a heavy, heavy influence on the mindset of the people in this land. And I would argue that the Protestant influence, this group that they wanted to reform the church and broke off from the Roman Catholic Church from the 1300s and the 1500s and all of this, that this group has heavily influenced and shaped the mindset and the existence of the place and the planet in which we live. We are blessed because not only the gospel went west, but when the gospel was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, that it came here. And so we're the recipients of that blessing. It's nothing in and of ourselves. We just happen to be in the place where the gospel went. And when the gospel goes, the light goes. And blessing and freedom go. And so these Protestant influences, we are living in the blessings of the fruits of Protestantism. And the fruits of the Protestant Reformation, as I said, have flavored this land. I mean, the very idea, the way we have this rugged individualism of always questioning the authority of man. I mean, that's kind of something that we're about over here. And we want to hold all authority under a high authority. I mean, that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. I don't care what kind of an authority figure you are. Guess what? Your authority comes under the authority of God. God is the highest authority. It's not the king. It's not the pope. It's not the preacher. It's not. God is the highest authority, and every other authority comes under that. That mindset, that thinking is a Protestant reformed way of thinking. I don't know if you've heard of the debate between lex rex and rex lex, you know, in law. Is the king law? You know, is Rex Lex, is the ruler, the pope, the king, is he the law? Or is the law the king? Well, I mean, that idea came out. No, the Bible is the rule. The law is king. Not that the king doesn't make the law. The law makes the king. And so that idea has shaped the way that we, in fact, do life. That God and his word is the supreme authority and the giver of all rights. The whole idea that, guess what, rights come from God and not government. That comes out of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, that comes out of this break in the Christian church that says, no, it doesn't come from the pope and the priest and everything that, you know, it dispenses through this entity. It comes from God himself. You don't have to go through an in-between person. You go directly to God. I mean, that idea is just seabedded within a Protestant mentality that all men are created equal, that there are no kings, there's no royals, there's no blue bloods, that your birth means nothing. It doesn't make any difference where you come from. I mean, that mindset, you know, I mean, you go all over the world and it makes a whole heap of difference where you come from. Why do we think different? Well, I mean, because of the stuff that came out of, you know, of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of the believer. I don't have to go to the pope. I don't have to go to the priest. I can go directly to God myself as an individual person created in the image of God. And that thinking shaped a people that came here, and that is a unique way of the thinking. Protestants were real big, especially Baptists. We were really big on religious liberty and the sacredness of the individual and individual conscience. You know, I mean, even in, you know, in Western Europe, depending on where you lived, that was the wrong religion you were in. And if you didn't subscribe to that, things could go really bad if you didn't tote the line. You had to tote the line of the leader, you know. But now this new mindset, no, we don't have to go along with the leader. It's a person's individual thought and individual faith and my own personal consciousness, you know, and conscience. It doesn't make any difference what the leader says. I mean, this was a something that came out of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther, one of the main reformers, when he was brought to trial, they were trying to get him recant for his writings because he was writing against the accepted way of the thinking about things. And he was brought before trial, and he goes, unless I am convinced by Scripture, I defy popes, I defy councils, I defy kings because they have often erred and they contradict one another. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. God help me. Amen.
Amen.
That's what he testified before court. You know, it doesn't make any difference. My mind is captive to the word of God. This is the sole rule and authority in life. And so even in the way that we live by a rule of law, I mean, that comes out of, you know, of this kind of a mindset. In fact, some historians I've read, they have credited Luther and Calvin with the founding principles that made America. Even in economic principles and capitalism, they said it all goes back to what happened when the church divided from Roman Catholicism and it broke in the Protestant Reformation, and this new zeal for the gospel and freedom, and you know, it flourished. And guess what? It landed here. And we are the great beneficiaries of it. As was thinking about this, Stephanie did Yeoman's work this last week, and she just put together a little handout. Everybody got this little handout here. It's because you can kind of look at just the religious affiliations of our presidents. And here, I don't know if you got this list here of the list of all the presidents of our land and by their religious affiliation. And notice the different headings there. You have the religion, and then you have the branch of the religion, and then you have a further branch, and then a denomination, the denomination that maybe they were affiliated with. If you look over in the after the names under the religion heading, of our 45 men that have been president of this land, 43 have claimed to be Christian. That's a pretty heavy swath into one direction. There were two that didn't. They were really not affiliated, but 43 proclaimed to be a Christian, and so there was, you would say, a heavily Christian influence on the culture of who we are, at least as seen by our leaders or what they claim. But out of these 41 that were claimed to be, 43 that claimed to be Christian, 41, you look at the branch of Christianity, because again, Christianity, you got three main branches. You got Eastern Orthodox, you got Roman Catholic, and then you have the Protestant. What is the heavy branch?
Protestant.
It's Protestant. I mean, you look down there, you know, Protestant, you know, and boom, 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 boom. 41 of the 45, the branch of Christianity that they were somewhat affiliated with, is the Protestant branch. Now, there are a couple that were Roman Catholic. In fact, you know, there's a Kennedy and President Biden, a Roman Catholic. In fact, I remember reading that it was a pretty big deal when Kennedy became president because he was Catholic. Because, man, you know, is he going to have any allegiance to the Pope? And, you know, I mean, that was a huge deal, you know, back in the 60s. Are you going to have a Catholic president? You know, because of the ramifications of what it could mean, you know, with maybe, you know, loyalty to the hierarchy of the Pope and some of a Catholic teaching. But there's been two Catholic presidents, and there's also been two presidents that were non-religious, Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln. But I just, if you just look at that, I just think that's a pretty interesting array of at least who has led our land, at least by name, you know. I mean, it doesn't really mean anything, but at least, you know, at least by name. And then if you go over to the further branch, and to, you kind of see the denominational differences. Okay, again, we're a Christian land, but we're a Protestant land, and one thing Protestants do is we got a whole bunch of fingers to us. There's a whole bunch of divisions. We break up and we splinter, and boy, you can see it here. In fact, I think there's a slide. I don't know if you can see it there, but here there's the breakdown of the different denominations of the men that have served as presidents of the United States. 12 of them were Episcopalian, and Episcopalian is just kind of the American version of Anglican, of the Church of England. So there are 12 Episcopalians, there are 8 Presbyterians, there are 4 Methodists, a couple of Disciples of Christ, some Dutch Reformed. We talked about the Quakers last time. There were a couple of Quakers. I got Hoover and Nixon that were Quakers. I wouldn't have pegged Nixon as a Quaker. I don't know. I just, you know, that's what it makes me, but that's what it says. There were 4 Baptists. There's some 4 Unitarians. Technically, I would say they're not Christian because they deny the Trinity, but it is kind of lumped in with Protestantism. In fact, once we start talking about the Baptist, there's even a connection between a branch of Baptist and the Unitarian Universalist. Because there was a trend in a certain part of Baptist, and they went off the rail and went Unitarian Universalist. In fact, our own Baptist faith and message, the heritage of the Baptist faith and message that comes from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, was a reaction to Baptist going to Universalist, Unitarian Universalist. And so it's, hey, we got to bring us back in because we're kind of getting off the rails here. But anyway, but there were some Unitarians, four Unitarians that were present. There were a couple of Catholics, some non-denominational. Who were the non-denominational? Obama, Trump, Hayes, and Johnson. Yeah, I would say Trump would be pretty non-denominational. If you've heard him talk about, ooh, man. In fact, his spiritual advisor is a wacko. I don't know this lady preacher, but anyway, that wasn't in my notes. So you get that free of charge.
That's Miss White, isn't it?
Huh?
Is that Miss White? Is that the lady?
Yeah, Paula White. Yeah, she's one of those the prosperity gospel preachers. And when I found out that she was his spiritual advisor, I'm like, oh no. Yeah, but again, he's a rich guy, and she thinks everybody should be rich, so they probably get along real great. But anyway, so he's one of the non-denominationals. There was actually, I think Stephanie sent it out in a text, one of our presidents had an affiliation with the Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know this. Did anybody know that?
Nope.
Eisenhower. Yeah. Dwight D. Eisenhower, his parents were very devout Jehovah's Witness. He really, I guess, didn't go along with that. When he wanted to run for office, he goes, I got to be something. So he joined the Presbyterian Church, And that's probably what a lot of these politicians do. We're a culture that's been heavily influenced by Protestant Christianity. And so, a lot of these guys, I'm sure they think, we got to check some box. And so, JW's didn't work very well. So, hey, he'll say, I'll be a Presbyterian. Who knows, whatever. But and now, of course, this list, as remarkable as it is to kind of check it out, it doesn't prove that any of these guys were devout Christians by any means. It, we're not a Christian nation specifically, but there is a heavy, heavy Christian influence on our land, that can just be seen, seen by this. There is there's been a cultural influence that Protestant Christianity has flavored and shaped the way that our land has been. Protestant Christianity has been dominant, and that thinking, we reap the benefits of that thinking and the freedom that came out of it. In fact, one of our presidents, Calvin Coolidge, said, "The foundations of our society and government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be universal in our country." I thought that's a really interesting quote, to where here, this president, he said, the Bible is so basic, to the way that we do things here. If faith in the Bible were to go away, I don't think our country could go on, the way that it's been governed, just because of the influence that the scripture and Protestant Christianity had. Because remember, it was the Bible that shaped the Protestant Reformation. One of the things that caused the church to split was the Bible was being translated into English. The Roman Church wanted to keep it in a foreign language, keep it into Latin to where nobody could read it. Well, there were some guys, Wycliffe and Tyndale, hey, let's get it, the Bible, into the common language. Let's get it a modern translation so everybody can read it. And then a guy invented the printing press, and there's not just a few rich people and just a Bible that's chained to the pulpit. I mean, a lot of people could start reading it, and they started reading it for themselves and saying, hey, what's going on here in the church doesn't add up to what we're reading here in the book. And the book started a revival. And that revival was the Protestant Reformation, and that came here. And so, you know, this whole idea, the Bible was the foundation, the foundation of this revival. This is kind of just seen just throughout our history. It's also interesting to notice that you know, of these presidents and, you know, some of these famous statesmen in our history, even the ones that were not very religious at all, had a very religious overtone, at least by our standards. I don't know if you ever, you know, read some of the old guys. I know when I started reading the old dead guys, I mean, when these theologians, and I'm like, am I even a Christian? You know, I mean, their idea of faith was so much different than what I was accustomed to. And you even read, you know, what some of these non-religious leaders said about the faith, and it's just like, man, it's like they're more of a, you know, more of a Christian than I was. I mean, Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian by any means, but, you know, he printed his own Bible. You know, he had the Jefferson Bible. Of course, he erased all the miracles out of it because he didn't believe in any miracles, you know. But he wanted the Bible and hymnals to be the two main books for education, you know. He wasn't a Christian by any means. In fact, I'll read you a quote here. Franklin wasn't a president, but he addressed President Washington when they were grappling with some stuff, and he says this: "Mr. President, in this situation of the assembly groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, in the beginning of the conquest with Great Britain, we were sensible of danger, and we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. And we have now forgotten that powerful friend. Or do we imagine that we can no longer need his assistance? The longer I live, and the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." I mean, that's what the non-Christian Jefferson said when they're trying to hammer out the Constitution. I mean, just the influence. I mean, it just permeated our leaders, and, you know, and permeated our society. In fact, even the Unitarians, which I wouldn't even call Christians, there were, you know, some Unitarian president. You know, John Quincy Adams was a Unitarian. And it said of him that he read his Bible for 1 hour every day. Wow, 1 hour every day. President of the United States read his Bible for 1 hour every day. In fact, he was such a brainiac that he alternated not between translations, he alternated between languages. You know, and so he would read in this language, and then he would read in that language. In fact, at one time, he was even the president, not only of the United States, but he was the president of the American Bible Society. And he was a Unitarian. In fact, he was so devout in his religiosity, he paraphrased all 150 psalms, put them to music, put them to meter, so that they could be sung congregationally. I mean, he took the psalms, all 150 of them. He says, "Here's our hymn book," and he paraphrased them, and he made it the hymn book so churches could use, and so people could use in their private devotions. And that dude was a Unitarian. You know, I was just like, man, you know, it's just kind of interesting.
That was before TVs.
So. Yeah, before TV, before YouTube and radio, these guys had a lot more time on their hands to think. I mean, you know, you're a musician. Imagine saying, okay, I'm going to take these 150 songs, I'm going to go ahead and put them to music.
Yeah.
And I don't know if he did that while he was president or not, but I mean, that's a big undertaking. In fact, let me just read a couple of things. You ever heard of the New England Primer? The New England Primer was America's first textbook. It was used for over 200 years, even into the 1900s. It taught America's youth. Just a little bitty book, and it taught the ABCs with the Bible. in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Before Christ died, it uses the Bible to teach the ABCs. It teaches names by using Bible names. It is just fraught through with scripture, with prayers, with hymns. In fact, you ever heard the little children's prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That was from a textbook. The textbook in how Americans taught their youth. And they're all through this little book. I mean, there's several prayers and there's several hymns in this, which was, you might say, a first grade textbook. There was the letter of John Rogers that he wrote to his family and to his children right before he was burned at the stake. He was a Protestant, and when Bloody Mary came to the throne and said everybody had to be Catholic, and if you didn't believe in the real presence and the transubstantiation of the Mass, and you taught otherwise, and you could die. They're going to chain you to a stake and burn you alive. Well, he was going to be burned alive, and he wrote this amazing letter to his children, warning them of the Catholic whore and all. I mean, it was and this was in first grade textbooks. And it was to teach America's youth about the importance of religious freedom. And what a treasure it is to have freedom, because they burned this guy at the stake because he disagreed with the Pope over the Lord's Supper. And we didn't want that over here. We had a different mindset. Because the Pope wasn't king, Christ is king. The king isn't law, God's law is law. And so that Protestant mindset is kind of what shaped things. In this little book, the Westminster Confession of Faith is in here. The Westminster Catechism. It's a way of teaching children good basic theology from a Presbyterian perspective. And that Presbyterian theology was taught nationwide for 200 years, or more than 200 years, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What rule has God given us to glorify and enjoy Him? The only rule is God's scripture contained in the Old and New Testaments. It goes on and on, just basic theology. And this was first grade, for first grade stuff. In fact, there's an interesting section in this. Again, this is for first graders. This is entitled Spiritual Milk for American Babes, Drawn Out of the Breast of Both Testaments for Their Soul's Nourishment. That's an interesting title. And here's what was the spiritual milk for American babes. Question, what has God done for you? God has made me, and He keepeth me, and He can save me. What is God? God is a spirit of Himself and for Himself. How many gods are there? There's but one God, and in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How did God make you? In my first parents, holy and righteous. Are you then born holy and righteous? No, my first father sinned, and I in him. Are you then born a sinner? I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. What is your birth sin? This was what all first graders were taught. Spiritual milk for American babes. The very end of this American textbook is a dialogue between Christ, a youth, and the devil. As they talk back and forth, and it's to teach young people about temptation. And this was our culture. And so I would just submit that when we think about how the church divided, divided east and west, and then it divided the Protestant Reformation. Why is the West blessed? The gospel came west. Why is America blessed? Because Protestant Christianity came here. Protestant Christianity, I would say, is the secret sauce to America's success.
Amen.
That is what makes us unique and different. You know, we're only, Protestants are only 12% of the world population. We're not very big. You know, we don't match up in numbers. But why have we been so blessed? There's nothing unique in us. There's nothing special about us. What's been special is the message that came to us and the ramifications of that message in the freedom of the gospel. And our land has been overwhelmingly Protestant and evangelical, but that is on serious, serious decline.
Amen.
It's just going away. And I'll tell you, when we lose these aspects of the gospel and of the truth of the Bible, we will lose the blessings that go with it. It'll just happen. And I wanted, it's, like I said, it's a little bit, another odd thing tonight, to think about just Western civilization and the effects of Protestant Christianity on Western civilization. But next time I do kind of want to parlay off of this and to think about the effects of the Protestant Reformation on Baptists. I want to get down to us and some of our distinctives, and then maybe look at some other denominations and their distinctives as well. But the Bible is what has shaped us as Baptists. Okay, because the Bible is what started the revival of the Protestant Reformation and that break and to address a lot of the corruptions in the church. And as Baptists, we go back to the Bible. We go back to this founding principle that is part of the Protestant Reformation, because the Bible spurred that revival. It spurred the formation of a lot of these different denominations, and it spurred the formation of our own denomination. I mean, with the Bible in our own language and printed, and where we can read it for ourselves, and we can go to God for ourselves, and I don't have to go to the blue blood priest or the guy in charge. I can go direct access, and that is just such a mind expanding freedom that we as a people enjoy just from the revival that came out of that church split. But anyway, that's just a few things on that, and hopefully it was not too dry or boring, but just a little interesting, just in who we are, kind of some of the blessings that we have from this church split, and then Lord willing, maybe next time we're going to look at where we come from and our particular little branch of Protestant Christianity, because we're just a one little finger with a whole bunch of different fingers. Any comments on that?
When you say we are so blessed, could you define blessed?
Well, just wherever where the gospel goes, freedom goes. And I mean, he comes to free us from our sin, and so the gospel, when it is embraced, it brings a blessing to our land. You could take the issue of slavery. America was not unique in that America, there were slaves here, but America was unique in that a message effectively infiltrated enough to say, hey, this isn't consistent with the freedom of the gospel. And it changed that. That is a practical outworking, of the gospel. It was Christians that worked on that issue. It was, Christians that, even the formation of hospitals, the whole idea of mercy, and to help someone that's not affiliated with me. That's a unique Christian mindset to help your enemies. I mean, that's, you don't find that in other cultures. In fact, I was listening to a guy who came from the Indian culture, and he said where he grew up in India, there was a saying that said, the tears of a stranger are only water. So if a stranger is hurting, if a stranger is crying, who cares? The tears of a stranger are only water. But with Christianity comes a mindset that, you know, I have an obligation to the stranger to help the alien and the indigent and the down and out. And so these ideas change society. And so I would say that Western society, though not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, had a unique blessing because it had a unique message that brought a freedom that had yet to be experienced, in with mankind.
That's why when I go out and sing, that's what I say to our senior people. Sometimes I go, America's a great place. It's going to be our last song. It's going to be God Bless America. I said, it's a great place, but it's not heaven.
No, it is not. Yeah, I mean, we are a pagan land, yes. But we are a pagan land that's still there's still the gospel here. You know, I mean, and so and that has benefits, and so that I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I just think that some of these ideas produce a good for mankind that other ideas do not produce. You know, I mean, if you take other ideas, you know, and atheistic socialism or communism, the ramifications of those ideas don't work out very good for your neighbor, for mankind. They just never do. I mean, it ends in death. But Christianity, if it influences a society, it has a better result. It works out better for your neighbor when you have an idea that, hey, I should love my neighbor as myself. You know, just that idea, you know, I should do unto others as I want others to do unto me. To have, you know, that as a framework is a better framework to say God's law is a supreme law rather than whoever gets the power is the supreme law, you know. Because they are, you know, the dictators are typically despots, and they terrorize and oppress people. I mean, that's the history of society. And so we kept saying, no, well, look, we're going to be ruled by ourselves, you know, by a people, by a religious, moral people. And so I just think that those ideas are better for society. And I have no qualms in encouraging them because we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We should want the best society for our neighbor. And the best society for my neighbor, whether he's a Christian or a Muslim or a pagan or whatever, the best society for my neighbor is for them to be in a Christian society. Because they will have freedoms they will not experience in any other society. You know, and that comes from a freedom of Protestant Christianity. You know, that is a uniqueness.
Looking at the Quakers and throughout history and some of the history books, you can find that they really did help a lot of blacks in during slavery as far mm-hmm. as hiding them and to make mm-hmm. sure that they were, you know, in a good place mm-hmm. when it came to freedom.
But if we want to focus upon the Bible, we also have to be honest to admit that Christians have distorted the Bible in this interpretation.
Yeah, that's exactly
to justify what they want to do.
Yeah.
So we need to tell the whole,
Well, that I mean, and that's a lot of what the. You know, like within the history of Christianity, you have the Crusades, you have the Inquisition. You know, some of these things you go back well over 1,000 years. You know, for some of these things, and to where you're trying to force people's conscience. Well, you know, that's a misuse and abuse of the Bible. And so, like, that's part of what the Reformation was. Hey, you've gotten off track here. We've got to get back to the Bible. And that was what's so important about Protestant Christianity, that's getting where the official church got off track. Hey, we got to get back on track here. And then the same thing, the Protestant church gets off track. And hey, that's so important that we're, you know, the first main rule of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura. Scripture is their only rule for life and faith. It's not the king, it's not the pope, it's not the preacher, because the king, the pope, the preacher, they can all be wrong. We go to the Bible, you know, and so that's, you know, and so that idea, you know, it's like, and then we parlayed that into a political idea that we're a people ruled by law, not a people ruled by a king. And so that's that fight. Is the law king, you know, God's law, you know, or is a man king, you know? And so that's the idea. And that's the tug even within political life. But that grew out of the thoughts of the Protestant Reformation. You know, that the Bible is the rule, not the Pope, not the king.
And not what anybody twisted in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And not the preacher. You know, because as you say, we can get it wrong, and we have got it wrong, you know. And that's why we say, you know, it's God's law that's the rule, because Baptists can get it wrong just like Catholics got it. We can go off board. We have to come back to what is the standard. That's why they had our land had a constitution to be a standard, to be a supreme law. But, well, like I said, I hope this wasn't too far off base, but I thought it kind of at least attached to thinking about different denominations and just the influence that these denominations had upon the place that we live. And I think we live in a very blessed place. But, well, I thought we were going to get out 5 minutes early. We're almost 5 minutes late. I think I got a habit of that. I don't know. But,
you're not always able to control the questions.
Well, I you wait till 1 minute to be over, and then you ask for a question, and then you're just asking for it. If I quit 15 minutes early, then we got time for that. So that's my own fault. Okay, well, why don't we close in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us, for having us being born in a place to where we could hear the gospel, to where there is a church on a lot of corners, and we thank you for having us be in this wonderful place of freedom that has been blessed by the fruits of Christianity. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.